As we saw in the reading of the text, my text is John 10, 10b. I am come that they might have life. What did they have before? Well, something that looked like life but was actually dying. And that they might have it, once they have that life, more abundantly. This is the picture of like a fountain overflowing. And that is the life that he offers. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, Jesus is the answer. And I liked the idea. Somebody was trying to talk about Jesus. Then I saw another one that said, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? It was a kind of a mocking talk about this. They say these things, it doesn't mean anything. See? I would like to answer that second bumper sticker by providing four questions that I believe are of the greatest importance to every person in this building and everybody that you know. Whether you've considered them or not, in the heart, in the center of your life, each of these questions begs for an answer. And the operative answer involves this suggestion, come to Christ. Come to Christ for the answer. The four questions that I ask have to do with the meaning of your life. Meaning. Every one of us must settle on some way of thinking that offers you some meaning to your life. It's my contention that if you examine your belief system, and if that system is not centered on Jesus, then that system fails when compared to God's truth in Christ, in the gospel. What questions then examine the meaning of our lives? Let me introduce to you the social psychologist Roy Baumeister. Baumeister is like Buildmaster in German. He's of Florida State University. He wrote a book in 1991 called Meanings of Life. In it, he analyzed various theories of the meaning of life, and he identified the themes that must be answered before a man's longing for meaning could be satisfied. He discovered that no one can be satisfied with his life's meaning until four fundamental questions had been answered consistently and convincingly. And you can answer with frivolous things, see? But that's not convincing, and it's not consistent. Only then could his way of thinking be considered real meaning of life. The four questions that we will be dealing with one by one are these. The question of identity, who am I? Not what am I, who am I? The question of value, do I matter? The question of purpose, why am I here? And then the question of agency, can I make a difference? Does what I do matter? Do I matter? What I do matter? Now, these questions cannot be answered empirically. What does that mean? You cannot answer them by observation and experiment. You can't go to the scientist to answer these questions. You'll find no answer in the natural sciences. No matter what leaf you study, what starlight you measure, what exotic animal you photograph, you can find no answer to these fundamental questions for the meaning of life. So we need to recognize that. And then we recognize that this is because science is limited. Some questions lie beyond the intellectual horizons and the methods the methodological frontiers of science. The Spanish philosopher José Ortega y Gasset, 1883 to 1955, celebrated science for its ability to explain observations of the world. He insisted, however, that science failed and must fail to satisfy man's deeper longings and questions. Here's what he said. Scientific truth is characterized by its exactness and the certainty of its predictions. But these admirable qualities are contrived by science at the cost of remaining on a plane of secondary problems, leaving intact the ultimate and decisive questions. They can't touch the questions of the meaning of life. Science may answer questions based on evidence. Gasset cautioned that whether you know it or not, some picture of the world will settle in your mind and will rule your life more effectively than scientific truth. He wrote this in History as a System and other essays toward a philosophy of history. You think of the meaning of life, and you're talking about something well beyond the field of scientific exploration, all of that. The preachers of anti-theism and materialism want to hold us to the realm of what is exact and what can be determined. Show me in a test tube type of thing. When they do that, understand they're labeling all of the underlying questions that we're asking today as meaningless. That doesn't mean anything. See? That's what they're saying. However, that's not who we are. Humans long for the meaning of existence. Science stops short and must stop short of answering the ultimate questions of meaning. Shallow thinking people say that they will take their meaning of life from science, but science cannot reach that far. Not only is science limited concerning meaning of life, but it's limited concerning other important questions. Besides the questions of the meaning of life, other important questions science leaves unanswered. What is love? What is beauty? How do I determine what is truly important in my life? A question that's being debated right now is this: what is justice? Lately, some attempted to base a passionate concern for justice in nature. That's a pretty hard sell. I remember reading that when writer Annie Dillard lived for a year by a creek in the mountains of Virginia, she expected to get close to nature and be inspired. Instead, she observed that nature is dominated by the principle of violence by the strong against the weak. She wrote, "There is not a person in the world that behaves as badly as praying mantises." So she wondered, is nature wrong and only humans are right? Or if nature is right, are we humans just freaks who rage against the way things really are? Such arguments end up defending Darwinian survival of the fittest. The current campaign against bullying, you hear a lot. It falls before the philosophy survival of the strongest. The strongest survive. Go bully. Kick the weak. What of orphans? What of widows? What of the powerless, the weak? Must these be chewed up, trodden underfoot by the rich and the powerful? You say, no. I ask, why not? Why shouldn't they be? Why would you limit the rich and powerful in this quest? Why should there be any compassion? Why should I protect the helpless? The answer is contained in the answers to the meaning of life. Some, Pastor Porter was pointing out about one of the philosophies, said that that ethics, justice, morality could all stem from natural reason. This has been most popular by Immanuel Kant. He argued that man should base justice and morality on man's natural reason instead of religion. It's not well known, but Immanuel Kant did not deny God and did not deny the Bible. He just said it was irrelevant for the purpose of ethical treatment of people. But this fails. This fails because there is not one universal reason. Public reason is not neutral. Reason is based on differing theories of rationality and morality. This is why Americans pursuing good was called the Great Satan in Iran. These constantly compete with one another. The way we live, the way we were taught, is different from the way other people live and the way they were taught. So your theory of good shapes your reason. Therefore, your justice may be at odds with mine. In the end, justice based on reason degrades into the anorexic, do what you please, but try not to hurt others. Wow, that's it? That's all? That's justice? That's it? People imagine science gives the answers, but their science is strictly limited to facts and cannot include meaning. It is my point, my hope, to point you to discover real answers in Christ. Well, let's look at that first question of meaning. Now, that is identity. Who am I? Now, let me clarify this by saying first what this does not say, what this does not ask. Number one, I am not asking, what am I? Science defines you by your genetic makeup, your social position, your race, your nationality, your weight, your height, your gender. To science, you are the sum of your categories. This reduces you to a genetic stereotype. Not everyone is happy with this depersonalization. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, 1878-1965, complained that purely scientific accounts of humanity reduce humans to an it rather than a you. Buber thinks our identity is, in essence, an ability to exist in relationships. That was his theory. Auschwitz survivor Viktor Frankl wrote this: when we present him, man, as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism. Nihilism is the belief that life is pointless and human values are worthless. He says we drive him to that, to which modern man is, in any case, prone. The gas chambers of Auschwitz, the concentration camps of the Nazis, were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. He wrote this in The Doctor and the Soul, Introduction to Legotherapy. I don't think this was therapy by playing with Legos. I think it has to do with Legos and reason and so on. Number three, however, not every relationship, as Buber was pointing out, serves as the best concept of identity. For instance, we may choose an identity that is too temporary for us to say that's who I am. A man might identify himself with his job. He thinks of himself, I am a bank executive. I am a master carpenter. When he retires or is injured, he becomes a nobody. He's not anybody anymore. It's too temporary to identify with who you are. I have counseled widows who have lost their identity, lost their very purpose of life. When the children were gone, the husband dead, they didn't know who they were anymore. All right, that's what it does not ask. Here's what it does ask. You may be aware that the central element in the Christian vision of personal identity is your own relationship with God. That's as permanent as it gets. I want to think about personal relationships. Go back to the scripture, Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man, and the King James margin here says this is the word Adam. So he took the man, or took Adam, Adam, Hebrew word for man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, or in eating thou shalt eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, or in dying thou shalt die. You see the relationship there between God and man. Then Genesis 2:21-24, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, put him under for an operation, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made, or builded he, a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. That makes sense in English, because it's woman, man, you know, but in the Hebrew as well. Woman is isha, and man is ish. Should be called isha. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He invented marriage, the intimate, most personal intimate relationship. We have examples elsewhere. Genesis 5:24a, Enoch walked with God, personal relationship with God. Genesis 6:9b, Noah walked with God. Exodus 19:17a, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. This is not an irrational devotee chanting and dancing around a fire. This is not irrational imaginings of things. That is all religion, where they're trying to strive for this reality by artificial means. The Christian has a personal relationship. Today, in witnessing to people, if you simply pronounce a series of truths to them from the Bible, you enter into the question, is that your truth, or is it my truth, or is it somebody else's truth? And if they don't say that precisely, they have this built-in mechanism that argues that. If, however, you talk about personal relationship, they can get that. You're dealing with something that could meet a deep need of who they are. Our true identity as a Christian is our relationship with God, who made us, knows us, loves us, bestows on us significance. Christ is our wise head, and we are his working body on earth. Ephesians 1:22-23, hath put all things under his feet, gave to him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's a relationship as the head to the body. He is our bridegroom. We are his bride. Ephesians 5:23-32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the relationship. And he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husband-wife relationship pictures the Christ-Church relationship. And then he is our compassionate and powerful master. We are his loving, obedient servants. John 13:13, you call me master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. John 15:20. Remember the word I said unto you, he says to his disciples. The servant, the slave, is not greater than the Lord, his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And then we see that he is our almighty God, and we are his humble worshipers. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, says Jesus Christ, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is the word that means ruler over everything. James 1:18, how about us? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the things created. Now, that is a full relationship. You see? Head to body, bride and groom, and servant and master. Now, here's the important concept of this. We do not define ourselves. We're not sitting here talking about this and just making this up. We are defined by him. He gives us our identity. He gives us our significance. The importance of that is that we can't lose these things because they flow from him. You do not find your identity in some particular characteristic of your body. Those massive biceps, those impressive toes. You know, it's just, that's not who you are. That's not your identity. Or in some transitory relationship. I'm a dog owner. It's passing away. It's going to happen. The God who beholds us, who remembers us, who loves us, gives us our identity. Understand that you may come to Christ even today. Come to him, receive the relationship. It was St. Augustine of Hippo who said, you have made us for yourself, he says to God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We don't know who we are. He understood that God made us, that God has drawn us to believe in him, and that he will keep us with him forever. So here's the point. If you are a Christian, then that indicates a process has occurred. You became aware that you were not complete until you experienced a relationship with God. I've told this so many times, but my wife and I were visiting one of the ladies that had visited our church. So I asked, I said, are you a Christian? She said, oh, Pastor, I hope I am, and I'm trying to be. And I said, oh, don't much like that answer. She said, why not? I said, because it kind of indicates you don't know what you're talking about. She said, what? I said, if I had asked you, are you married? And you said, I hope so, and I'm trying to be. I said, I don't think you get it. You had to be there. You had to say, I do. It didn't happen, see. You entered into a relationship. You don't just hope that. You don't try that. You just do it or not. This is the essence of the Christian's understanding of human identity. When you hear us urge you to come to Christ, think of the fulfillment that he offers you, that life and life more abundant. To say, I am what science tells me, makes you a thing, makes you an it. to say Christ loves me makes you a true human. Who am I? Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. The second great question of meaning is value. Do I matter? Do you matter? Does it make any difference whether you're here or not? See? When you first see an ocean, the thought of nearly unending water, unimagined depths, can be overwhelming. It's a common experience to stand under the brilliant stars on a very clear night sky and feel insignificant. In fact, King David did that. He looked at the night sky and felt that he was less than a speck in this universe. Listen to Psalm 8, 3 to 5. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? His answer is, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. See, it was God dealing with us that made us important. So let me just share with you, you matter because God created you. Deny God and you deny that you matter. David sees himself and all mankind as less than God, but crowned with glory and honor because of God's creation. We matter because God created us in his image. We know this from Genesis 1, 26, 27. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion, rule, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. You are the master of worms. There you go, everything that creeps. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, I've been studying and teaching theology for a number of years. I'm not sure I understand the full meaning of the image of God, man being in the image of God. When I think I've got it, I think, but he doesn't say the angels were in the image of God. And I get lost on this thing. So while the full content of the image of God is not completely clear, at least two things seem sure. One, humanity is able to relate to God in a way very similar to our other human relationships. This is why he took on the name Father and calls us sons. Christ, bride, church, bridegroom. Secondly, God gave humans the capacity to understand God's creation. He created us and put us in the midst of a creation, and it's the same God of both, and so we fit in. In 1936, no less an intellect than Albert Einstein said, the eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. The thing that I don't understand is, how can I understand this world? You see, the subatomic world is all chaos. And from it comes atoms and structure. If the world was invented by accident, by accidental collision of atoms and stuff, why does it make any sense? How can you follow what's going on? Einstein says, that's the eternal mystery. How can we understand it? We can. How is that possible? How is there a resonance between the human mind and the deep, chaotic structure of the universe? The Bible reveals the answer. The rational God created the universe and created man in his image. He gave you a mind that echoes his own rationality. Look at Romans 1, 19 and 20. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them. For God hath showed it unto them, that they could understand. Might be known because he showed it. For the invisible things of him, the things that we can't measure, we can't examine, put under the microscope, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, from what was created, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, what invisible things? Even his eternal power and Godhead, the ultimate being God, so that they are, or that they might be, without excuse. Facing the creation honestly tells us that there is a God who did that, and it speaks of him. Athanasius, 4th century theologian, wrote, "By looking into the heights of heaven and perceiving the harmony of creation, that they might know its ruler, the word of the Father, who by his own providence, providing things, over all things, makes the Father known to all." You see, Christ the Creator revealing God the Father. So the Bible teaches you that you matter enough to God that he gave you the ability to make sense of it the way things really are. He values you. We see this Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Jesus says, look at those little birds. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, a little bit of money? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But for you, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Not according to the environmentalists, but here's according to God. He values you more than the other things of nature. So you matter because God created you. Take that away, believe in evolution, and you've cut yourself off. You're just an accident of atoms. But secondly, you matter because God offers you salvation. You matter so much that he would give his son for you. Man matters not so much because of what he becomes or what he performs, but you think about the little babe in arms, he matters to those who love him, those who care for him. God's care for you makes you matter. Why do you love that baby? What has he done? What has he accomplished? Built a building, work of art, made a living? No. I love him because I care for him. God's care for man is emphasized in God's book to man, the Bible. The Bible is not some compilation of fireside stories through the ages. This is God's revelation to man. God cares for you as a shepherd kindly cares for his sheep, the story that he was telling. But far beyond that is the love shown when he said, the only way I can bring them to myself is by the sacrifice of my son Jesus. He has to come to earth. That was a big process. Eternal, transcendent God becoming earthbound. And for him there to die in human flesh. Paul recognized how much he mattered to God. I love this passage, Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. How personal this was for Paul. He saw him dying on the cross, as if he were looking at Paul saying, this is for you. This is so you might live. The Christian matters. But here's the thing that the world doesn't get. The Christian doesn't claim to matter in some swaggering, boastful way. I matter, you don't, ha ha ha. The Christian's value does not depend on something he has done. He's not boasting about this. His value comes from God's esteem in his creation and his offering of us to have an eternal relationship with him. Paul wrote this very clearly, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, think of this as a gift, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. We're not walking around saying, yeah, look at me, I'm a Christian, see, like I did something special. I climbed Mount Everest or something, see. I just received a gift that I didn't deserve. My friend, we are not just the sum total of our parts to be evaluated by our own or others' evaluation. A Christian is valued, is welcomed, is loved as a son of God. That's the relationship. If you would like to be valued in such a way, to know that you matter, come to Christ. Be welcomed into loving arms. Story of Frank Graff. He went through some very difficult trials. He experienced at that time great despondency, doubt, even physical pain. Then he read 1 Peter 5, 7, which says, casting all your care upon him. And why would I do that? For he careth for you. Meditating on this wonderful comfort, he wrote this hymn in 1901. And let's read it together, not singing it. He asked the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep nightshades, does he care enough to be near? These were the questions he was asking in his despondency. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? And then 1 Peter told him the answer. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. See, it's one thing to say that Jesus came to die for us, but he came to experience the human characteristic. He came to be one of us. So yes, you matter when you have come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to look behind, as it were, the scenes of the world, to step beneath the surface of all the stuff and recognize that we can be involved in things and duties and activities and gathering and giving and working and not know why we do any of it and not find when we lay our head to rest, we don't know who we are. We don't know if I make any difference, if I matter at all. But Father, when we come to Christ, we understand we have a personal relationship with Christ. And we are loved. We have been sacrificed for. And who we are really matters so much that God would trade the unhindered, perfect life of Christ, that he might suffer and die for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I've been going to church for a long time, but I never really ask the questions, who am I? Do I matter? Do I matter? But I see that the answer to this is Jesus Christ, for if I am beloved of his and a relationship of his, that's who I am, and that's why I matter. God helping me, this is where I want to focus. This is where I want to have my sense of value of life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I see this is the relationship. Amen. Amen. Father, then we look to you for the answers to that which the world cannot answer, that which deals with who we are and whether we matter. I ask that you might help us, each one, to come to Christ, to find there the prodigal son's father ready to receive with loving arms and bestowing of kisses. But we have done so much that's wrong, so much against him. We've spoken against him. We've hated him. But he forgives. So much so that he would give his son to die for us. I ask, Father, that you might help us to share this message with those who are lost in this world, doing what they do because that's what they do, but not satisfied with any sense of meaning of life. I ask that you might help us then to show the compassion of Christ in this, be able to share. They can know who they are and they can know that they truly matter if they will come to Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.